Matthew 13 and verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." If I were to ask many of you if you had any particularly good teachers in your life, if you're like me, you could probably name a few. Maybe a good school teacher or a sports coach, maybe a pastor or a parent or another family member. And if you're like me, you remember these people with fondness. They were a great help to you and whatever it is they were teaching you. It's indeed a blessing to have gifted teachers in our lives, gifted teachers that can very simply and clearly express whatever subject matter they're trying to cover. Now, two come to my own mind. One was a mathematics professor at the university in Wisconsin I attended. When I met him, he was nearing retirement, and he came from Texas. It was kind of refreshing to hear a southern accent in the midst of all the Midwest accents I was hearing at the time. And so I learned all about integration and related rates and the density of the real numbers with a nice, soft, slowly spoken southern accent. And I remember he was not one to really use illustrations, but just the way he presented things was very methodical and very clear. He went very slowly, was sure that everyone understood what he said. And I remember whenever he got done showing us something real cool, because, you know, real cool things happen in math classes all the time, he'd get done and he'd look at the class and smile and pause just a little bit, and he'd say, "Now, isn't that slick?" Another one comes to my mind that is quite a bit different. He used illustrations and stories all the time. Some of these stories were very long and drawn out. I think he could have been a comic also. He also spoke in a quiet voice. It was interesting. I still suspect it was on purpose. It was just loud enough to hear, but just quiet enough that you had to kind of strain to hear him. And it did wonders for quieting the classroom. I mean, we had a lot of respect for him. If you wanted to hear him, you had to be quiet and listen. And he was director of jazz studies at that same university, so it wasn't a particularly quiet class. And I remember whenever the band was playing too hard, when it sounded like we were trying too hard, he would say, "You guys sound like a Pinto going 65, and I need you to sound like a Cadillac going 30. Now, you understand what that means, right? I mean, what more clear way? His illustrations were all like that, very superb. He used to use the Bruce Lee one-inch punch, particularly with the brass section. "You guys, when you hit that note, it needs to be like Bruce Lee, one-inch punch." They get it. Or he told the drummer once, "When you hit that, I need it to sound like somebody spitting chew in a can." And he understood it. He got his point across well. A lot of times those little illustrations, I mean, they were funny, it lightened up the mood, but a lot of times those communicated ideas much better than just saying it very plainly would. And so as different as these two examples are, they had one thing in common. They could instruct well. They communicated ideas well. If you were to look up the word teach, you might see phrases like this: to instruct, to inform, to communicate to another the knowledge of that which he was before ignorant, or a practice that causes others to develop a skill or knowledge. So it would follow then, if you wanted to be a good teacher, If you wanted to effectively impart knowledge to your students, you're going to do these things well. You're going to communicate well. And particularly good teachers will make it easy for the students to understand what is being taught. And so, if you were to endeavor to become a good teacher, you might do things like research the different ways that people learn. You might research the different teaching methods. You might measure your effectiveness as a teacher by how well your students can express the subject matter. As you're explaining material to your students, you might look out and try to read their faces and see, do they understand what I'm saying? If you get a bunch of blank stares, you might stop and change your method right away. When they get frustrated, when they struggle, you would help them. You might even coach them. You might even serve as some kind of mentor in one way or another to your students. The point is, the whole focus is the student. The whole idea is to get that student to understand what is being taught. Now, Christ is said to be something of a teacher in the scriptures. A few examples. In Matthew chapter 4, Christ is going about Galilee, and it says that he taught in the synagogues. When the rich young ruler approached Jesus, what is it that he called him? Teacher. In Mark's account of the passage we're examining this morning, when Jesus sat beside the sea, he did so to teach. He says he began to teach beside the sea. There are references that describe his teaching as something very good. When he heals a man with an unclean spirit, the crowds who witnessed it were astonished at his teaching. That's from Luke chapter 4 and verse 32. When he went to heal Jairus' daughter, and those remember Jairus' daughter, he went to heal her, but she passed away on his way to the house. So those in the house came out and said, you know what, don't bother to come. Don't bother the teacher any longer. I will mention in some of these passages, if you're using King James or ASV or one of the older translations, it may say master instead of teacher. But these instances that I'm quoting use the Greek word didaskalos, which means instructor or teacher in the things of God. But what if we take that little discussion about what a good teacher is and apply it to Christ? Can we say that Christ effectively imparted knowledge to those he was teaching? If he didn't, can we cite any instances where he maybe changed his methods? Where he tried to capture more people's attention and keep it longer? Do we find Christ as a teacher being sensitive to the understanding of his students? Is he positive and encouraging to those who don't understand? Let's look at one example in John chapter 6. Turn with me to John chapter 6. I won't read a lot of this passage, but I'll mention that this is the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. In verse 15, I'll draw your attention to verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So he feeds the 5,000. He escapes to the mountain. Then, right after this, he miraculously walks on water to the other side of the sea in Capernaum. The crowds who witness these miracles follow him. They're seeking him out. They seem eager to learn. Jesus knows that they don't understand. He doesn't have to look at their faces and try to deduce are they getting? Am I getting blank stares? He can look right into their hearts and he knows whether they understand or not. And this is what he says to them after they seek him out in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. That's not a very encouraging thing to say to students, especially those who've been seeking him out and seem eager to learn. But he continues speaking with them and trying to teach them, but he goes to a difficult teaching where he's talking about the fact that he is the bread of life. Look at verse 53 of John chapter 6. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And throughout the passage, it's really clear the people don't get this teaching. There's grumblings and murmurings. If you look at verse 52, the crowd says, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then in verse 41, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Now, what we don't read is that Christ changed any methods here. We don't read that he put on a puppet show. We don't read that he put his teachings into catchy tunes to help the crowd remember them. He doesn't show himself very creative in changing his methods so his students will understand. And it's not just the crowds that don't understand, it's his disciples. His disciples are doubting him and they say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Then many of his disciples, not just the crowds, they turned back and no longer walked with him. By human standards, Christ is not employing the characteristics of a good teacher. He didn't have to read the face of his students. I mean, he didn't have that disadvantage of not really being sure if they're getting him. He knew full well, they do not understand me. And it was a difficult teaching. What did he expect? He didn't change his methods. Did he expect them to understand it after they didn't understand the previous teachings, which were easier? Now, I want to mention that when we do talk about what a good teacher is, there's one presupposition. There's something we're assuming to be true. We are assuming that the student has the inherent ability to learn the subject matter. Now, suppose for a moment that you're an expert in rocket science. And suppose over the course of many years of study and many years of experience in teaching this subject matter, you develop yourself the most effective and efficient curriculum for that subject matter. It begins to be used all over the country in all kinds of universities and recommended by all kinds of reputable people. It's even called the Bible of rocket science. Now then, suppose you were to try to take that proven curriculum and teach it to a dog. What would happen? No matter how many illustrations you employed, no matter how many pictures you drew, or tunes you sang, or videos you made, the dog wouldn't get it. You could use every creative teaching method in the world. You could create dramatizations of rockets and dogs. You could make cartoons of rockets and dogs. You could take a dog to a rocket, take it in the rocket, show it the rocket, show it what the buttons do, make it so it could see it in action. That dog would not get the first thing about rocket science. It would not even be able to say the word rocket. So where's the problem? Is it in the teaching method or the dog? A dog does not have the ability to comprehend even the first thing about toy rockets. much less the real thing. Teaching the dog knowledge of rockets would in no way imply that those teaching methods were deficient. It's ridiculous to teach a dog rocket science, because we know dogs can't understand those things. And so it is with good teaching as we understand it. We assume that the students being instructed have an inherent ability to understand the subject matter. So with that brief introduction, we're going to look at verse 13. This idea of the students being, that assumption of a good teacher implying that students have this intrinsic ability to understand the subject matter, is at the heart of Jesus' answer. It's not apparent at first, but I'll explain. But first, recall, Jesus has just given the parable of the sower to these great crowds gathered by the sea. The crowds were so great, they were pressing around him. He had to cast a boat out into the water, away from the shore, just so he had breathing room so he could speak to the crowds. Mark's account makes it clear that the disciples didn't understand the parable of the sower. When they ask him in Mark's account, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus begins to give them an answer and says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" Now that is a sensible question, is it not? In verse 11, why do you speak to them in parables? If the people are having a difficult time when you speak to them with parables, you should maybe try speaking to them plainly. Maybe you should employ different methods. Parables and illustrations, they're wonderful, but they're no good if they're not effective. Try something different. Up to this point, we've looked at his reply in verses 11 and 12. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Recall that first verse. It's very clear that a gift has been passed to some, and it has been withheld from others. That verse makes it clear that that gift that was passed is the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God. That was given to Christ's disciples, and it was not given to the crowds. And we discussed that the kingdom of heaven in these last days is the Spirit of Christ dwelling within his church corporately and within believers individually. And it is also what we look forward to as our inheritance in glory. I refer you to the second message in this series where we really hash that out, or to the outlines. The important thing to remember about that verse is it tells us how important this is. He's not talking about secrets that get you into some club. This is salvation. Those who have this knowledge are saved by the grace of God. Those who do not have that knowledge are bound for hell. Then in verse 12, you remember, we said that statement seemed kind of unfair. Why should those who have be given more? And why should those who don't have be deprived even further? It's not very altruistic. It doesn't really seem to follow the golden rule. If one person is given something, isn't it right that everyone have the same chance? Because we're all equals, right? And what we found in that verse was that, yes, that verse is unfair, but not in the way we might think. The one who's been given that knowledge has not been treated fairly. He has been given that knowledge while an enemy of God, by the rich grace of God. But the one who received nothing received fairness. He received his due. And then we mentioned that the gospel is not about fairness. The gospel is about grace and mercy, giving to sinners that which they do not deserve, that is, eternal life. And so now we come finally to what seems like the answer in verse 13. And it's pretty clear because he repeats the question. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Now, that can be confusing. But I don't think it's confusing for the reason you might think. The answer is actually pretty clear and plain. Christ speaks to the crowds in parables, not because they're a better way to get a point across. And it's not because speaking plainly would be too complicated. Christ does not speak in parables as a way to cater to the crowd's learning style. He does it precisely because they don't understand them. That's what he says. That is the meaning of those words. I speak to them in parables because they don't understand. They seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So not only do the scriptures portray Christ as a, quote, poor teacher, according to our definition of it, but Christ here, is he not sabotaging the spiritual education of those present? What teacher would deliberately use methods that confounded his students? And this wasn't something like reading or math. This is important stuff. This is eternal life. If there was ever a subject that you wanted to be sure was taught clearly, would not that be the subject? This is where we would not want to hold back in our creative endeavors to get people to understand their spiritual state. The need for salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. But Christ speaks to them in that way exactly because they don't understand it. And so don't convince yourself that that answer is confusing. It's not. What's confusing or troubling to us maybe is, why would he do that? Why would Christ do this? So let's address ourselves to that question. Why would you speak to them in a way that you know they don't understand? If you know they don't understand it, why speak to them at all? And if the others have been given the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, you also don't need to speak to them, because they already know what they need to know. They've met the goal. They're going to heaven. It's secure. Who cares about these details? They'll figure it out when they get there. Why not just stay at home? Don't say anything. You're not accomplishing anything. Well, first, whatever the reason is, we need to remember that God's word never misses its mark. The fact that the crowds do not understand is not a reflection of a failure on Christ's part. It is not a failure in his teaching. Christ is obviously not there to teach those who cannot understand. They cannot understand in the same way a dead man cannot respond to light. According to the words of Christ in this passage, parables serve two purposes. They expound to the believer, to those who have been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, while confounding the non-believer, those to whom the secrets of the kingdom of God were not given. In this way, those who have are given more, and that in abundance, while those who do not have, even what they seem to have, is taken away. Look at Romans chapter 1 with me. Romans chapter 1, I didn't write the reference down. I think that starts in verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This passage is saying that all of mankind knows that there is a God. He has revealed himself and his invisible attributes in the things that have been made in creation, so that no one is without excuse. For all the truth of God's existence is in their hearts, but that truth is suppressed. Now, what happens to those who continually suppress the truth? Look at the next verse. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. God's word never fails. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The gospel never fails to achieve its purpose. Its purpose is not to save sinful man. Its purpose is to bring glory to God. One commentator makes the following observation: God made man neither to save nor damn him, but for his own glory. And it is secured whether in his salvation or damnation. Nor did, nor does, God make man wicked. He made man upright. Man makes himself wicked, and being so, God may justly appoint him to damnation for his wickedness in doing that which he glorifies in his justice. The parables proliferate God's grace to his people and his justice to those who are not given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That's why Christ spoke to them in parables, even though they did not understand. Our passage says that these crowds had eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. Why? Why do they not have eyes that can see and ears that can hear? And how come it's this condition of unchangeable ignorance? It's easy to see that there's a gift given to some and withheld from others. That is certainly helpful in understanding these spiritual truths, but why can't these people just understand? They're coherent. They do actually see and hear. They're not blind and deaf. They're hearing the words, and they're seeing Christ speak. They're seeing him perform miracles, in fact. Well, to understand this question, we need to look further down in Christ's reply. That quote that he follows with is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. If you remember Isaiah chapter 6, that's when Isaiah is commissioned to preach to the nation of Israel. And this is what Christ says: "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive.'" Now, that's essentially just a repeat of verse 13. He already said that in verse 13. All he's saying is, you see, this is what Isaiah said. But then he continues for us. These people both see and do not see at the same time. I got ahead of myself there. These people see and don't see at the same time. How is this possible? Well, let me go back to this little illustration we were using with rocket science and teaching it to a dog. We concluded a dog can't learn rocket science because of something about the dog. The dog does not have the intellectual capacity to understand rocket science. But what Christ is saying here, I believe, is that the dog we're speaking of, I mean, he didn't know our illustration, so he's not talking about that. But what I believe we can draw from this is that that dog in our illustration is, in fact, better off than us. Now, a reasonable person would never look to that dog and think, you know what, there's a dog. I think I'm going to teach it rocket science today. No, you're not going to do that. I trust nobody here has ever seen a dog and thought that. It doesn't cross your mind because it's ridiculous. You know, well, a dog can't learn those types of things. I'm not going to teach it. But the crowds gathered do, in fact, have eyes and ears. These eyes and ears can see and they can hear. They have the intellectual capacity to understand the words that Christ is speaking. But what Christ is saying is that while they appear to have the ability to understand, they do not. So it's not obvious who among us is given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven and who is not given to know them. We all appear to have the stuff that allows us to understand these things. We have a brain, we can see, we can hear, we can communicate and respond, and we're all coherent, we're sane. So why is it the case that some do not understand? Can we look to Christ to blame? Maybe if he did explain plainly, more would have believed. He does explain the parable plainly to his disciples, so we know he can do it. Why didn't he do it to the crowds? Maybe if he wasn't so harsh, some wouldn't have been chased away, and then they would have stayed a little longer, and then maybe just a little bit more time under that teaching, then they would believe. What is the root cause of their ears not being able to hear and their eyes not being able to perceive? Now look at what Christ says next in verse 15. For this people's heart has grown dull. In their current natural state, they have wicked, deceitful hearts that want nothing to do with spiritual matters. Just as the dog cannot comprehend rocket science, man cannot comprehend spiritual truth, nor does he want to. Paul tells us in Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So man is worse off than this dog. A dog has a brain. A dog has eyes and ears. It has the stuff to understand rocket science. The problem is they're not good enough. I don't know anything about biology. The brain isn't big enough for whatever it is that makes us smart. But the base elements are there to comprehend that subject matter. Man's plight is worse. We are totally unable to comprehend it. And it's not just that we have the stuff to understand it, but we don't know how to use it. Or it's not that we just don't want to use it to understand it. We are totally depraved of spiritual light. This is an idea expressed a lot in Scripture. And what kind of language, what's the imagery that Scripture gives us when talking about this doctrine? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 1, "And you were dead." Now stop there and consider. Is there any other word that can better express total inability than dead? To be dead is inanimate. You don't respond to sounds or noises or smells. You don't answer questions. You don't eat food. You don't drink water. You don't do chores. You don't do your homework. You don't shop for groceries. You don't do anything that capable living things do. There's also a finality to it. Once dead, there's nothing anyone can do for you. You cannot be brought back. You will remain in that state until acted upon from outside forever. Paul continues as follows. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In his natural state, man's mind and body carry out the sinful desires of his flesh. Our corruptness that we inherited from Adam has affected every part of us. There's not one element of our nature untouched by the corruption of sin, for we are by nature children of wrath. We are wholly infected. Sin has completely metastasized into all parts of our being." And this is so much so that the imagery used in scriptures is death. Now, what happens if you blast a blowhorn in the dead man's ear? Nothing. What happens if you shine a bright light in his face? Nothing happens. You can scream at him, you can move him around, you can slap him, you can shake him awake, and endlessly the response will be nothing. He's dead, dead, dead. In order to respond, he needs something that he does not have. He needs to be made alive. So you see, it's not as if we have the faculties to do good things and to understand spiritual matters, but we just lack the desire. That is a doctrine that's out there on total depravity, by the way, that it doesn't really infect our whole being, but that it's just our will that's affected. And so we're, you know, unable. We have everything to do good things, but we just don't want to. No, it affects every part of our being. It is not just a lack of desire. If it didn't, then I don't know that dead would be a good illustration to use. The problem is in our nature. It needs to be rooted out. We need to be made new creatures. That imagery is dramatic. We need to be born again. We need to be spiritually made alive in Christ. And this is what it means to be given the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. This is a much more hopeless case than our pupil of rocket science. What we need is a miracle no less spectacular than a dead man being raised to life. And this is why Christ tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We must be born of God before we will accept the understanding before we will understand the things of God. These are the ones who are given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what this does not mean is that every man and woman and child is as bad as they can possibly be. And it does not mean that in our natural state we're completely ignorant of the things of God and His will. It does not mean that the unregenerate man can't recognize good and virtuous things, like helping someone in need or protecting somebody who's vulnerable or giving money to a good cause. And it doesn't mean that every unregenerate man will indulge himself in every single kind of sin. What it does mean is that the infection is comprehensive. It's total. The depravity is complete. Every part of us has, to some degree, a hint of this pollution. It implies that of ourselves there is no spiritual good. Any good that is done by unregenerate creatures is done not out of the right heart, and not for the right reasons, nor for the right end, which is the glory of God. Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh." Now, what does this passage tell us about the church, particularly about teaching in the church? What methods should we employ when we call sinners to repentance and faith? And how should we measure our success? What principles should guide our thoughts? Should our methods of presenting the Word of God be subjected to the same scrutiny as any other curriculum of study? Maybe we need professional educators to deliver the content, and maybe we need psychologists to discover everyone's learning style. That way, when we present the truth, it will have the most impact, will it not? Then we can catch more souls in our net. Or maybe we need to be concerned about staying relevant, so maybe we need some kind of teenage advisor. Or maybe programs, or drama, or dancing, or big bands, or rap poetry, or puppet shows would help. Maybe it would help those who just aren't really the listening type, you know, the visual learners. Or maybe we need pew Bibles with pictures. Or maybe we should be preaching the PowerPoint slides. But just as dogs don't understand rocket science, sinful man in his natural state cannot accept the things of God. And so the disposition of the students, how they learn, I worded this carefully. The disposition of how people learn is not the guiding principle for how the church ought to conduct its business in fulfilling the Great Commission. The Word of God is our guiding principle. And the Bible is clear that preaching is the God-ordained method of calling sinners to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Our methods will not raise dead people to life. It is not the words spoken that causes a sinner to know that they're a sinner. It is the power of God that raises dead people to life. We cannot carry that burden. We cannot save ourselves, much less others. So I worded that carefully because I don't want you to think that preaching should completely disregard how people learn, that it should completely disregard people's attention spans or anything like that. So I'm not saying preachers are completely off the hook to try to make their material interesting or try to capture the attention of people for the time that it's needed. We ought to consider those things. we shouldn't continue with absolutely no regard to those dispositions that people have, but these are not the guiding principles. The guiding principle is the Word of God, and we need to be faithful to it. And to be faithful to it, we must preach the Word. Read the book of Acts. It's a wonderful example. Where do you see sinners coming to repentance and faith except by preaching? The church goes out and they preach and they preach and they preach. There's nothing else. Christ continues in his quote of Isaiah, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears." And here's the result of seeing and hearing: "And turn, and I would heal them." It might be a little bit more obvious if we said it like this: "Lest they should turn, and I would heal them." God hands sinners over to their unbelief. Do not continue in unbelief. You get the thrust of what he's saying? "For this people's heart has grown dull, lest they should turn, and I would heal them." If they understood these parables, they would turn and I would heal them. God hands sinners over to what they want, their sin. So let me tell you what you don't need. You do not need it explained better. You do not need better gospel teachers or programs or dramatizations. You don't need flashcards or a band. You don't need just one more chance. The best gospel preachers cannot render to you the miracle your soul needs. Outside of Christ, all mankind is broken and in bondage to sin. We are unable to see the truths of the gospel. As Paul says, you are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But Paul doesn't stop there in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "By nature you are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ." In that verse there, "but God," in the continuing sentence, do you see anything about man in there? Does it say, "but God, being rich in mercy, saw the good that we do, and so he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and made us alive together with Christ"? It doesn't say, "but God, being rich in mercy, looked forward and saw that we would eventually do good." No, it says, "but God, having mercy, having love bestowed upon us, even while we were his enemies still, made us alive together with Christ." Christians believe because God did something, not them. What is the cause of the turning and healing? How will they turn and heal if they have eyes that see and ears that hear? Proverbs 20 and verse 12 says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." It's not the other way around. Only God can make a dead man respond to light. Only God can awaken dead sinners. You then, if you are a sinner, if you are not trusting in Christ, there's no 12-step programs, there's no really, really good books. You need to be made alive. And you're made alive through repentance of your sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Christ commands, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful, Lord, for the gospel. We know, Lord, it is not of us that we are saved. We know that we could not have caused your favor. We know that we don't add anything to you. You existed in perfection eons and eons, from an eternity past, without the existence of mankind to so-called help you along. You are a great God, and our salvation, our hope, is in you. This is why you tell us in your word that you are the rock of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that we'd have greater measures of faith in these things, Lord. We sang that hymn, and can it be, because the gospel is indeed good news, but sometimes, Lord, it just seems too good to be true. And so we say, and can it be? But we know, Lord, because you tell us in your word, it is true. It can be true. Not because of us, because it's impossible with us. It's because of you. We pray, Lord, that you bless this word. We know, Lord, that these words, your book, the word of God, is not a magic spell book. These things must go forth with the power of God. And we pray, Lord, that you'd show mercy upon us, that your power would go forth. Lord, that you'd sanctify those who trust in you, and that you would bring sinners to their knees, and that they would call upon Christ in repentance and faith, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.